chapter 4 and verse 1 has seen fulfillment, at least in the initial fulfillment of the captivity that was experienced by the nation of Israel. So when we read phrases such as that day, we have to recognize again whether it's speaking of a near fulfillment or of a future fulfillment, and often it's fairly easy to judge that. Sometimes it's both. So chapter 4, again, showing the reproach, seven women taking hold of one man, the women pursuing the man, telling him that we will basically take on ourselves what should be your responsibility. We'll eat our own bread, make our own provision, wear our own apparel. Let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And you can underscore that word reproach, because that's really what this whole chapter, chapter 3 and 4, has been about, the reproach of the nation of Israel. And then the prophet cast our thoughts forward to verse 2, to that day. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth should be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel. And we left off last time with this subject of the branch, and we find, if you'll note, that I have just basically copied the note out of the Scofield Bible, because it gives us so ably there the verses that deal with the subject of the branch of the Lord, or the branch of Jehovah, as it is found in the Scripture. The branch of the Lord, indicating the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that, as we said, the word branch can also be, and perhaps in some of your translations is translated, the sprout. In other words, that which springs forth of the Lord, that which the Lord produces in that particular way. And this seems to indicate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the branch of the Lord. And you contrast again, to backtrack, as we always must do, to remind ourselves of that which we've already been over, the inability of man in chapter 2 and verse 22. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Israel is once again pointed to the fact, as we remember from our very first lesson, Isaiah's name meant to them, Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. And remember, he was the living message, and he proclaims that message not only in his name and through his life, but, of course, by his words as well. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, wherein is he to be accounted of? It won't be man that will be the one to take away the reproach of the nation of Israel in chapter 4 and verse 2. It will be the branch of the Lord that would be the one to take away that reproach. And when the branch of the Lord appears in that day, he shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel. Now, if you note, and we take a few minutes to go over this, that, as I said, the branch of the Lord, indicating the deity, in other words, the source of this one that would come. And as we said before, we would remind ourselves again that more and more Isaiah will begin to point to not just generalities. We saw that in chapter 2, some of the things that would come to pass in the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. There it wasn't a person that was really brought forth before us. It was an event to take place. But now he's going to begin to tie in that event with a person. The person, of course, is God's anointed, or the branch of the Lord, as he is called here. So he's going to begin to point us to a person, a Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, who would one day come. And in some places that'll be very explicit. The second thing we would turn to, our title, it's even found in Isaiah chapter 11, a very familiar passage of the future glory of the kingdom. In chapter 11 and verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and so on. Here's that tremendous passage, often scoffed at by those who do not believe the Word of God or do not interpret it literally, that tells us that the wolf shall also lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and so on. As it says in verse 9, you notice the concept again, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nations or the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious, and so on. But in verse 1, this rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch growing out of his roots. There are other passages as well. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that the gospel of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So when Paul begins to outline for us the gospel that he preached and the gospel that we believe, which is the gospel concerning God's Son. In other words, the gospel is about God's Son. That's what he begins by telling us in the book of Romans. The gospel, the true gospel, is not about religion. It's not about ritual. It's not about rite. It's not about... Isn't that hard to convince people of sometimes? Well, it's impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, that's the thing that we strive to present to them, isn't it? They often think about religion, and we're trying to tell them about the gospel, and somehow they have jumbled up the concept that the gospel is not a thing. It's not some formula. It's not some ritual that we go through. It's not something that we do on Sunday. It is the gospel concerning God's Son. And the essence and heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself, a person. And sometimes it's interesting when you would ask people, what do you know about the gospel? And they'll tell you all sorts of things. But it's almost the same as to say, what do you know about Jesus Christ? You cannot, you know, obviously isolate the two. But the gospel, why would Paul begin in the book of Romans by saying it's the gospel concerning God's Son, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of resurrection? What's the emphasis there? Well, there's been many things that have been mentioned about that passage, but one that's certainly interesting is that if you were going to present yourself as a Messiah, you were going to be born into the world. In other words, you were going to start a religion of sorts. There's one thing that would be impossible for you to do, that is after you're born, obviously, and that's to choose the particular line that you came from. In other words, you had to meet the requirement of coming from David's seed, and that is an incredible story in itself as we were to look into the Gospels and trace the genealogy of Christ and see how marvelously God preserved and performed a miracle of the virgin birth to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be born, as it says, of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But anyway, we see here the branch of the Lord and the branch of David, indicating the royal roots, his earthly glory, as it says, as Scofield says, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in Zechariah in chapter 3, Zechariah in chapter 3, in verse 8, Zechariah chapter 3, in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Here we find him, and it is Jehovah's servant, the branch. And the characterization of him here is as the servant, or as Scofield reminds us, Messiah's humiliation and obedience unto death, according to the many passages that outline that for us. Zechariah chapter 6, in verse 12. speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So here we have the man whose name is the branch, and his character, as we're reminded, as Son of Man. And so we have this fourfold picture of Christ brought out before us in the title, the branch, or this name. That is, he is the branch of Jehovah, he is the branch of David, he is the Lord's servant, the branch, and he is the man whose name is the branch. And there is obviously a very striking parallel between the four Gospels. Matthew presenting to us the Gospel of the branch of David, that is the king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's presented as a king in Matthew's Gospel. Mark, the servant of the Lord, the branch. Luke, the man whose name is the branch. And John, the branch of Jehovah, presenting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, interesting to see those titles as they're woven throughout the entire Word of God and presenting to us that fourfold picture of the Lord Jesus as we find it in the Gospels. Back in Isaiah chapter 4, we find that there will be a remnant that will be cleansed and converted. According to verses 3 and 4, it says that it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning. As we think not only of how this verse might have applied in the day following the captivity of Israel, but specifically now as our thoughts are turned to the future by the mention of the branch and of the day when he shall be beautiful and glorious and so on, we think of that time that Paul reminds us of in the book of Romans in chapter 11 when he tells us that Romans chapter 11 and he talks about a lot about branches there too, and he talks to us about the olive tree and so on. But as we get down into verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel should be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, and so on. So we find that ultimately, that time when the remnant shall be cleansed and the remnant converted is the day when the deliverer shall come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob and establish with them the covenant, as he says here, when he shall take away their sins, bringing out before us the aspect of the new covenant. So, we find that that's ultimately when this will occur that's brought out before us in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. They will be sheltered and protected. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place in Isaiah 4 and verse 5 of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. We can't help but think as we look at this verse of the presence of God as it moved with Israel in the wilderness journeyings of that nation, when the cloud of and the pillar of smoke by day led them and guided them, the very presence of God in their midst, and the fire by night, and it says it'll be upon all the glory shall be a defense, the presence of God in their midst, and that's what this verse is bringing out before us, that in that day the Lord will once again dwell in the midst of his people. and there would be a tabernacle or a cover, a covering for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Any question about chapter 4, comment, additional comment as we consider these great things?
I have one little comment. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, the branches of the Lord and the fruit of the earth.
Mm.
That's speaking of Christ's deity and his humanity right there. Love that. Might be something else. Jesus says, and the branch, and the fruit of the earth. So speaking of another, just not name of the branch of the Lord. Fruit of the earth, the branch of the Lord seems to me like a little bit humanity and deity of Christ.
Mm. The concept of the remnant, as it's found in Isaiah, as we move on through the book and spend a little time looking at it, because it is very important. And in other words, there will be a judgment, but the ones that are left, the ones who remain, shall be called holy. That's the remnant. Same as he said in chapter 1 and verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, that is just a very minute portion, we should have been like Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. Those that are left, the remnant, will be the ones that are called holy, and the ones that are written among the living in Jerusalem. Now, whether we take that to be the same as the Lord telling his disciples, rejoice that your names are recorded, you know, in the Lamb's Book of Life, or rather it's just a technical phrase to indicate that God has a record of those that are indeed his own, I'm not sure. And as you say, that in the book of Revelation, we find there the names of those recorded. We find 144,000 recorded. We find the names of the believers recorded and their names written down. So,
is that right? This word, doesn't it? Holiness of the Lord in the horse will be said, holiness of the Lord, I'm thinking. Is that, you know?
I'm not sure right off hand. So I take the written there, at least in this verse 3 initially, to be the remnant that survives, and the remnant, not just survives, but the remnant that is, are the ones that are purified, and the remnant that is cleansed. Anything else in chapter 4? Chapter 5, now will I sing a song, now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it, he fenced it, he gathered out the stones, he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and you and my vineyard. And so here we're called upon, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were called upon, the men of Judah, to judge between this two. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Now here you see, the prophet helps us. We don't have to wonder who the vineyard is. We don't have to speculate. He comes right out and tells us. And he's given us some poetic language, but he's going to help us out here with the interpretation. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And he will go on to list the woes that tell of some of the injustice that was found and the cries that went up. So here we have, in very poetic language, the song of the vineyard, or song of the beloved concerning his vineyard. Now, this concept is one that obviously is found in other portions of the Word of God. I turn for a moment back to Psalm 80. This is a tremendous psalm. If you this is a great psalm just to read and meditate upon and study because of the great prophetic significance that's found here. And I've often said, and I did when I taught the book of Psalms, that I look at the Psalms in a number of ways. But one of the things I think that is important to see is that, prophetically speaking, the book of Psalms, many of them, contain the prayers of Israel during the time of the tribulation. And they contain the praise of Israel during the millennium. And here you see, the cry goes up, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock, thou who dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." It's a plea for salvation. It is a plea of repentance on behalf of the nation of Israel. "Restore us," or "turn us again, O God." That is, cause us to have that repentance and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. "O Lord, God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us as a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among us. Restore us, turn us, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the nations and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river," the expansion of the nation of Israel. "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they who pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood, or out of the forest, doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." Now read what it says in verse 17, and remember that this will be the prayer of the nation of Israel. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." That's tremendous when you think of the prophetic significance of that, that the cry of Israel in that day will be, "Let your hand," in other words, "let your hand of blessing rest upon the man of thy right hand." And interestingly, too, as we think of Benjamin, who is named here in verse 2, and you remember that when Rachel was dying, she named him Benoni, which is the son of my sorrow, and Jacob said, "No, name him Benjamin, which is the son of my right hand, son of my strength." This is a psalm about the man at the right hand. And he says, "So we will not go back from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. Make us live, and we'll call upon thy name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." This psalm ties in with chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah. The parallel is very striking between this concept of the vineyard. And what you see is that the nation of Israel was likened to a vineyard that God had brought forth. And here the language is even more specific in Psalm 80. They were brought forth out of the land of Egypt. God brought them forth and planted them in the land, and came, and he did everything that he could do to protect them and to hedge around them and to make provision for them. Because they did not bring forth fruit that was pleasing unto him, he removed the hedges, he laid it waste, allowed, as it says in Psalm 80, the boar to come through and the beast of the wild field to devour it, and so on. Now, we won't have adequate time to give to it tonight, and it's probably a good thing for me, but I want you to just think about this in light of John chapter 15, and a familiar verse that I'm sure is familiar to us. In John chapter 15, one of the great I Am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman." When the Lord said, "I am the true vine," I don't think He meant it as much, perhaps, as Mr. Schofield, or I don't have Mr. Schofield's note here, but whoever did this version of the Schofield Bible, Walvoord and the other ones, but as the note says in this new Schofield, in contrast with the nation of Israel. Israel was not a false vine in that sense. They were a vine that was planted and established by God. Now, it may be argued that they had become that which God had not intended for them to be in that sense. But I don't know that it's so much the contrast between the false and the true that the Lord is bringing out here, as when He says true, that He is the reality of what they represented in that sense. And if you accept that point, but not only that point, when you interpret John chapter 15, well, let me just say this, it'll have a bearing on your interpretation of John chapter 15. Caused me to disregard many of the notes that I had written in the margin of my Bible here that I taught in John 15 before. But let me just say this and give you this food for thought that perhaps you can think about between now and next week, and maybe you have some comment on that. When we take the parable, when we take the I Am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, and again, if I'm wrong in this, please, you be feel free to point it out to me, but I think that if I'm not mistaken, all of these statements the Lord Jesus made of the I Am variety, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the light of the world, and so on, all of those had to do with the subject of salvation being found in Him. When we come to John chapter 15, I'd at least submit to you that in that sense He's dealing with the same thing here. And the Lord was saying, "I am the true vine." Now, it's often speculated when He said this. Some think that as they were on their way out of the upper room, that as it says in chapter 14, verse 31, that they passed through a vineyard, which would have not been uncommon in that particular part of the world. Some think that as they passed by the temple, where we are told that there was engraved in the stonework of the temple, the vine that was considered to be the badge of Israel, their claim to their national existence, they used as an emblem of their nation the vine because, as Psalm 80 said, God brought them out of Egypt. Some think perhaps He was passing by that and said, "I am the true vine." And where He was is not so important, except it might help us to get a little of the flavor of what He's saying. But I do think that what He's saying is this, that I am the true vine. In other words, before, relationship obviously had to be with the Lord, but it was established in the nation of Israel. You were an Israelite. And any Gentiles who came in contact with the nation of Israel, not that they were the only ones saved, but they certainly would have to come in under that covenant relationship with the nation and go through the rites that would make them a proselyte and so on. But the Lord is saying now, "I am the true vine." It's not your relationship with the nation of Israel that is going to be the important thing now. It is your relationship to Me. And except a man dwell in Me, except a man abide in Me, he cannot bring forth fruit that is pleasing to God. And if we parallel this with Isaiah chapter 5 and with Psalm 80 and so on, At least it may help us to see some of the things that are brought before us here in this particular parable, and it may ease some of the problems we have in some of the interpretations of it that get a little bit sticky sometimes. But then again, it may throw some things in there that you say don't work at all. So I submit that to you now, since it's about 2 or 3 minutes past time. And if you want to discuss it, we can. Or if you want to wait till next week, we can look at that a little bit further. But what I'm saying is, as I see this and relating it to Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, is the Lord is saying here in John 15, I am the true vine. And your relationship with the nation of Israel is not the thing that is going to be the primary importance now. It's your relationship with me. Much in the same way that he said, I am the door. And if you're going to enter in, you're going to come through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth in me and believeth in me shall never die, and so on. I am the true vine. And unless you're connected to me, see, the Pharisees and others took great pride in the fact, and throughout John's gospel they do, that they were connected with the nation of Israel, that they were connected with Abraham. We are Abraham's seed. And so on, they would tell the Lord. The Lord says, unless you are connected with me, you abide in me, that you will not be able to bring forth fruit that is pleasing unto God. So let's stop there for tonight, and we'll continue this thought, Lord willing, next time we get together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we study it together, that it would encourage us and challenge us in our own lives. Help us to realize that we have been chosen, even as he says in this chapter, and ordained to go and bring forth fruit that is pleasing in your sight. And we give you thanks for your work in our lives as believers. In our Lord Jesus' name.